continue moving through this book bit by bit. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 20 will be our text this evening. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 206. Deuteronomy 20. This is the word of the Lord. First, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all its parts, those things which are readily clear to us and those things which are not at times. We pray that you would give us faith, that we would trust your word, that we would come to it in obedience, that we would seek understanding from it, that through it you, O Holy Spirit, would shed light upon our path, guide our feet in the way of peace, and teach us to trust the promises of your gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priests shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who's planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." When the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Praise God for his word. There's some moments that alter the course of the world in an instant. Posting of the 95 Theses, storming of the Bastille, Pearl Harbor, 9/11, COVID-19. Certainly, historians after the fact trace out all the causes that have been at work to bring such moments to a head, showing how things had already been afoot. And this is just the culmination of them at times, but it's hard not to identify at least certain moments as truly seismic in their historical consequences. They change the world in a radical, almost instantaneous way. And this past week marked the one-year anniversary of just such an event, the Russian invasion of Ukraine. The global stage before and after that event are two drastically different worlds. All at once, the last vestiges of the optimism that followed in the fall of the Berlin Wall evaporated. And suddenly, we millennials and Gen Zers were faced with the same kinds of anxieties that plagued our aunts and uncles, parents and grandparents all throughout the Cold War. I can vividly recall the headlines of late February and early March of last year. Many shocking things seized our attention. But there's one thing that shocked me that perhaps did not shock a whole lot of other people. I recall Americans, and especially Europeans, saying how astonished they were that something like this could still happen in the 21st century Western world. It seemed expected that brutal wars were to be waged in places like Ethiopia, Syria, Yemen, and Myanmar, but surely not in modern Europe. And that sentiment, it was clearly reflected in the fact that large numbers of European countries did not come close to meeting the defense spending commitments that the NATO treaty obliged them to. Undoubtedly, surely, the progress of the West had turned such militaristic measures into antiquated relics. Turns out it had not. The myth of the Enlightenment, the myth of the inevitable progress of human reason in its conquest over human misery, it apparently dies a hard death as a myth. Turns out that the brutality of war and the specter of a world war still inhabit the progressive and enlightened soil of Europe. The fact that the typical Westerner was shocked by this was shocking to me. Has not the 20th century already taught us this lesson? That advanced scientific education and cultural progressivism does not inevitably yield a world purged of human brutality. Apparently, that lesson has been lost on us, and we must learn it afresh. The world of man is a world that is red in tooth and claw. The message of Christianity, the message of the gospel, is that there is nothing that innately resides in humanity that can undo that terrible reality. Lasting peace is something that is beyond the grasp of natural man. Can only come from the God who deals with human evil as only God can. And something of that truth confronts us in these verses of Deuteronomy 20 this evening. These verses which perhaps seem so strange to us and perhaps also seem so offensive to us, if we're honest. The truth I want you to see from Scripture tonight's this. God's holy war in Christ will bring peace to the world. And he calls us to trust that promise. God's holy war in Christ will bring peace to the world. And he calls us to trust that promise. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, just war. Second, holy war. And third, God's war. Just war, holy war, God's war. So let's begin with our first point, just war. These laws governing Israel's conduct of warfare here in Deuteronomy 20 are connected with much of what's around them in the surrounding chapters by a common theme that you may notice if you read through them. The theme is the lawful and unlawful taking of human life. The air of the sixth commandment breathes in these chapters. And in that context, this chapter dealing with warfare is at home. One Old Testament commentator, Gordon McConville, he's very ably framed this chapter's purpose. He writes this, "War is simply an inevitable part of life, like law and punishment, and therefore Israel, as a nation among nations, must prepare for war and know how to conduct it. All nations have laws and customs governing war. If Israel had to fight wars, however, it is to do so at the instigation of Yahweh and under his leadership." Now, McConville's summary gives us a nice bearing of what's going on here. Israel's about to be established as a nation, and not just any kind of nation, a theocratic nation, a nation ruled by the Lord himself and his law in the promised land. And just as she will need all sorts of other laws that will govern features of her civil life, so too she needs laws governing the conduct of the wars she will inevitably fight. Now, much of this seems strange to us and perhaps offensive to us because we think of warfare from the perspective of modern people who, for the most part, are thoroughly unacquainted with the grim realities of battle. Hearing of someone who has conducted a precision drone strike on a terrorist cell somewhere halfway across the world is a long way removed from having yourself to participate in the siege of a city in the ancient world. But if we can suspend our instincts as moderns for a bit and attempt to transport ourselves back into Israel's world, what we find is that Israel's laws of warfare are actually rather anti-militaristic and quite concerned with restraining the taking of human life. First, there's a principle of restraint on the loss of life among Israel's own soldiers. Verses 5 through 8 deal with how certain kinds of men were to be sent home from the battlefield. There are those who've built a new home and have yet to dedicate it, those who've planted a new vineyard and have yet to enjoy its fruit, those who've betrothed themselves to a new wife and yet have to consummate their marriage. And so these laws requiring that these kinds of people be sent home from the battle lines, what they do is they actually prioritize individual Israelites' rights to enjoy at least the buddings of the privileges of life in the promised land over their need to be in the military and their service in the military. There's a fourth allowance here in verse 8, and this deals with what do you do with people who are afraid? Well, rather than dragooning the fearful into combat or threatening them with execution for desertion, this precept enables those who lack courage to just leave the battlefield of their own accord with no consequences. All of this together impresses upon us this, that instead of seeking to maximize the fighting numbers of Israel and the army that they had at all costs, these laws provide exemptions for combat that would have sent home, think about this, they would have sent home some of the youngest, most able warriors, the fittest men. These are not exactly laws for a militaristic nation. Now, second, apart from the cities of the Canaanites, which we'll consider in just a moment, there's an imperative for Israel to attempt at least to resolve a siege situation by means of diplomacy and treaty first, before they enter into combat. Look at verses 10 through 11. Israel's essentially to offer a vassal treaty to cities that are outside of the promised land. The only humiliation that Israel could place on such a surrendered city is subject labor. They could not, however, subject them to brutality and plunder. They could only subject a peacefully surrendering city to vassalage. Third, if a city did refuse these peaceable terms of surrender, when Israel laid siege to the city and eventually won because the Lord would fight on her behalf, they could only kill the adult male inhabitants of the city, all of whom would have been considered combatants in the ancient Near Eastern defense of a city. Now, you may say, hey, that's not quite the Genevan Convention. But when you consider the behavior of most invading armies towards besieged cities, not just in Israel's world, but in the course of most of history, this is remarkably restrained. Israel cannot indiscriminately kill women and children. And as we'll see later, if you read into the next chapter, Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14, there's a law there that implies that they were not given the liberty to rape women either. Rather, if they desired a female captive, they had to marry her, care for her, and treat her humanely. Fourth, as we see in verses 19 through 20, Israel could not just create a desolation in the surrounding countryside of a besieged city. They could only cut down non-fruit-bearing trees in order to build the siege works that were necessary. Now, if you don't think that these laws present Israel with a remarkably restrained code of warfare in her own context in the ancient world, I would challenge you to go read about the Assyrian Empire under the reign of King Sennacherib and what he did to conquered peoples. Just don't do that before you go to bed. The general picture of what Israel is to do here is summarized very well by one Old Testament scholar named Christopher Wright. He says this, "Without a Geneva Convention, Deuteronomy advocates humane exemptions from combat, requires prior negotiation, prefers nonviolence, limits the treatment of subject populations, allows for execution of male combatants only, demands a humane and dignified treatment of female captives, and insists on ecological restraint." Pretty impressive picture when you consider it, actually. Now, just as all the civil laws of the Old Testament cannot just be baldly dropped into our own world, so too these laws cannot either. However, the Westminster Confession of Faith provides us actually with a helpful bearing on how we should think about the application of these sorts of laws and any kind of civil laws, as we find in the Old Testament law, into our own world. What it urges us to consider is what it calls these principles of general equity and what they may require in these laws. Now, certainly, the general equity of the principles that inform these laws here have also shaped what Christian thinkers have for millennia called just war. Now, Deuteronomy 20 does not provide us with reflection on just causes for war, rather the conduct of war, light informing Christians and how they are to think about justification for going to war in the first place has to be sought elsewhere. But certainly this chapter does encourage us to have a restrained view of the execution of war and of the ways that the military needs need to be balanced against the rest of life. I will not pretend to say that we can draw up a detailed national military policy or foreign policy from this text. But something of its instincts ought to shape how we think about these matters. Its instincts for justice and restraint should shape how we think about war and military policy. Restrained and just warfare is a biblical principle. Well, what about the unfortunate Canaanites, you may say? I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our second point, holy war. Holy war. So we can see in verses 16 through 18, Israel's warfare against the Canaanite nations was completely different in character than her warfare against any other peoples. Understanding the true nature of what's going on in the Canaanite conquest is involved in the phrase that we find in verse 17, this phrase, devoted to destruction. Some translations of Scripture, they render that phrase a little differently, something like utterly destroy. But I think the ESV has actually very helpfully captured the nuance of this word. And so that's very key to understand about the nature of the warfare that Israel is called to conduct against the Canaanite nations and the way they've translated. What's actually just one Hebrew word, the verb that's used there in verse 17, it's a form of the Hebrew word charem. You know you're saying it right if you spit a little. Charem. Charem warfare. English translations which render that word as utterly destroy, what they miss is the sacral character of what's taking place in such warfare. The Hebrew word charem, it belongs in the realm of consecration to God, of making that which is unholy, holy. And that's why the ESV's translation is so helpful. This phrase, devoted to destruction, captures the sacral nature of this type of warfare that Israel's supposed to exercise. Someone or something is not just utterly destroyed, they are devoted to destruction, devoted. Devotion is a consecration going on. Consecration in relation to God and His holiness, which is happening in the destruction of a person or thing. Now, what we need to bear in mind is that Israel's warfare was always holy war. God's old covenant people, Israel, they were unique. They were called by God to be a holy people. They were set apart from the rest of the world to be a kingdom of priests unto God. And so everything about their life, in a certain respect, was holy. And so their warfare is not just ordinary warfare, it is holy warfare. The battlefield for Israel was a consecrated place. Her combat was an act of worship and obedience to Yahweh. It could only be initiated by His will, and it had to be conducted under His law. That's what's reflected as we see in verses 2 through 3. Rather than have the king or some military commander ride out in front of the troops and give some William Wallace speech, the person who's to do that kind of speech instead is who? The priest. Israel brings what with them into the battlefield? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark that symbolized Yahweh's presence among them. Later in Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 12, we'll read about how Israel's army had to keep themselves ritually clean and keep the camp ritually clean. And the reason that Moses gives for that in Deuteronomy 23:14 is this, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And that reality is at the heart of why Israel's wars were truly holy wars. They were wars that were ultimately to be fought and won by the Lord Himself. And so when we consider Israel's warfare in the Old Testament, we need to reckon with the fact that Israel is utterly historically unique as a nation. No other nation in the history of mankind can claim to be what Israel was in the Old Testament. That is to say, to be a literal political theocracy, a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth within the geopolitical boundaries of a specific kingdom. No other nation can claim to be that. And because of that, her warfare is unique, and no other nation can claim to be able to conduct it in the same way that she did. Her war was really and truly holy war. And one of the things that means then is that no other nation can appeal to texts like this to lay a claim to a right to be able to obliterate a whole people as Israel does to the Canaanites. This text and others like it in the Old Testament can never be used by any other nation to legitimate genocide. Israel's warfare in the Canaanite conquest is sui generis, utterly, totally unique. And Israel, as we see here, they were only supposed to practice harem warfare to devote man, woman, and child to destruction among the Canaanites. They were not to do that to any other people. And that's wrapped up with what the land of Canaan is. It's the promised land, the holy realm. God would come and set up his kingdom within its boundaries. He would dwell with his people. And for God to come and to sanctify a realm to be his holy dwelling meant that that realm had to be purged of everything that was unholy. Israel herself was warned that if she defiled the land, if she sinned against the Lord, if she joined in the wicked practices of these Canaanite nations, that she too would be vomited out of the land. The conquest of Canaan then has nothing to do with some sort of intrinsic racial superiority of Israel. It really has nothing to do with race at all. We can figure that out because later on when we read through the book of Joshua, we find a specific Canaanite by the name of Rahab who has faith in Yahweh and is joined to Israel and of all things becomes one of the grandmothers of Jesus. And so this is not about race. The Israelites are repeatedly told by God, such as they are in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 5, to be certain that he's chosen them for reasons that have nothing to do with their presumptions about some sort of superiority they may have, racial, moral, or otherwise. They are none of those things. In fact, God's holy war could be conducted against them, and indeed it would be, when they broke covenant and forsook the Lord. The promised land is to be sanctified as a place of God's habitation. The land is a holy realm, and it requires its people to be a holy people. And that clarifies another thing that we need to understand about the justice of the Canaanite conquest. And that's the reason that's given for the destruction of the Canaanites. The conquest is the instrument that God uses to dispense his judgment against the wickedness of these peoples. We see that in this text. We also see it in Deuteronomy 9:5. Yahweh says to Israel, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you." The idea then is that the promised land is this holy realm the Lord has set up in the Old Testament, and he set it up in the Old Testament because it's a type and a shadow. It points to something else. The Holy Land of the Old Testament points to the Holy Land of the heavenly country. So the author of Hebrews puts it, the heavenly country that will one day come. Israel's God's instrument for judging the Canaanites and purging that holy realm, that shadowy, typological holy realm of everything that is wicked and unclean. And so what's happening then in the Canaanite conquest is that there's an intrusion in history of God's universal judgment, which will eventually be given to all of humanity on the last day. God will come, and he will cleanse his cosmos. He will sanctify it, and he will establish his consummate kingdom in it. And the inclusion of women and children in the command of who must be devoted to destruction, it reflects how God designed humanity to function. God has made humanity not as just this heap of disconnected individuals. He's made us to be organically, corporately united as one thing, one whole. This is deeply disturbing to our modern sensibilities. We don't like the biblical idea of corporate guilt. We're highly individualistic. We tend to think of people as these isolated bubbles with no organic connections or moral responsibilities to larger groupings. But that's not the view the Bible presents us with. Scripture gives us a view on humanity that considers humanity as one morally culpable whole under its covenant head, Adam. And also cultures and communities that are these culpable wholes as well. So As disturbing as it may be for us to consider, there is no such thing as a truly innocent child. We can't get away from that if we want to remain at least Orthodox Christians, not Pelagians. We're born into this world in iniquity, as David declares in Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me, David says. Paul says, Ephesians 2, 3, we are all by nature children of wrath. Your children, my children, they need the gospel from the moment of their conception as much as you and I need the gospel. By virtue of the fall of our father Adam, we are born into this world innately depraved and innately guilty. From the womb, we bear in us the seeds of every possible heinous offense of God's law. From the womb, we are wholly inclined to all evil. Now, that, of course, does not in any way justify the murder of a child. But this is the key thing to grasp. What's happening here in the Canaanite conquest is not murder. This is not murder. This is a justified killing because it is directed by God himself. It's commanded by God himself. And God does not command what is unjust. What this is, then, is the wholesale dispensing of God's terrible justice upon a people at God's direct command. It is God using the instrument of Israel to carry out through Israel his judgment. But God is the one who ultimately gives this. It's an intrusion into history of this universal justice that will one day be brought to the whole of the world. He gives it here to the Canaanites through the instrument of Israel. He'll later give it to Israel herself through the instrument of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. And one day, God will give this terrible justice to the whole of the world through the instrument of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third point we need to consider, God's war. As I've already noted, the reason for Israel's war is considered to be, the reason it's considered to be holy war is because the Lord himself, Yahweh, he is the one who went to war on Israel's behalf. Now we see the logic of that in the opening verses of Deuteronomy 21. Look at verse 1. Why is it that Israel can be fearless in the face of a better equipped and larger army? Why is it that she doesn't need to care about the fact that she's thinning out her ranks of soldiers and sending the youngest, fittest men home to go enjoy their houses, vineyards, and wives? Why? Verse 1. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What is it that the priest is supposed to say to steal the courage of Israel's army? It has nothing to do with the resolve of men, and it has nothing to do with the strength of flesh at all. Why should they be courageous? Verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you. Israel's wars are God's wars, at least if they are the wars that he has directed them to fight. And the fact that they are God's wars clues us into what he's actually doing through those wars. God is a warrior. Make no mistake, that is a pervasive theme in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is a warrior who comes to do battle against the evil that has invaded his world. Therefore, his wars are instruments through which he will eventually restore peace and wholeness to a creation that has been ravaged by human chaos and sin. He sets the world to right by coming into direct conflict with what is wrong. And he does that in ways that deal eventually with the whole world. Every man, every woman, and every child. The dreadful reality of God's judgment against the whole of the people, it's not just something that meets us in the Canaanite conquest. Perhaps it's the only place we think of it. But it faces us repeatedly in Scripture whenever God straps on his armor as the divine warrior to deal out justice against a wicked people. I don't know how Noah's Ark became standard theme for nurseries. Hey, what biblical story should we place where all the little children play? How about that time God killed every living thing on the planet? Do you not think that children died in the flood? The same realities of God's judgment of the Canaanites face us there in the flood. They face us in God's destruction of the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think there were children in those cities? They face us in the plagues of Egypt, the firstborn. They face us in the judgment of Israel herself and the invasions of Assyria and Babylon, which are the instruments of God. And they face us in what Jesus says himself when he says that Jerusalem will be judged in the New Testament at the hand of the Romans. And it will face the whole of humanity when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. When Christ returns, the judgment of God will be met out against every person, man, woman, child. God is a warrior who will conquer every last vestige of human evil. And he is indeed terrible in the proper sense of the word. No, he's not terrible in the popular sense of the word. We use the word terrible improperly. We mean that a thing's bad by it. That's what we mean when we say terrible. You know, if you're a Chicago sports fan like me, you use the word often to say, how are the Bears this year? They're terrible, just like they always are, right? Or we'll say of someone's moral character, they're a terrible person. But the word terrible properly does not mean evil or bad. It actually means something that excites terror and dread awe. And in that proper sense, God is indeed, as there's a hymn in our hymnal that calls him, all terrible. He's not bad. Rather, in his holiness and in his righteousness, he excites the terror and the dread awe of those who are bad, those who are unholy, those who are unrighteous. And if we lose sight of that reality, we will never be able to come to terms, not just with this text and other texts that talk about the Canaanite conquest, but the text of Scripture as a whole. Contemplating the terrible judgment of God as we find it in texts such as these, what it should do is drive us to see and to contemplate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then also to see and to contemplate, in the light of that terrible reality, the exceeding graciousness of God's grace. God's program of salvation does not unfold in a saccharine world in which darkness and evil can't be found. God's program of redemption unfolds in the real world, the world that is plunged into revolt against him and filled with the monstrosities of human wickedness. The whole history of human art and literature bears testimony to both these things, not just the beauty of the world and humanity in it, but also the wretched darkness of the world and humanity in it. And the only religion that can ultimately satisfy us is something that can do justice to both of those things, accounting for both of those things. And so if you recoil from the terrible nature of the warrior God who comes to judge the world in his righteous rage, if you recoil from that, that's in some sense right. It should cause us to recoil. God's judgment's terrible, but the terrible nature of his divine judgment should cause you to see with equal clarity and to recoil with equal terror from the nature of your sin. What it is before him. We confess as Christians that one day God will exercise a wholesale judgment against the world. Not just the Canaanites, the whole world in its totality. This sort of warfare, then, is not just a piece of supposedly barbaric, antiquated view of people in the Old Testament. This is the sort of warfare that's reaffirmed in the New Testament in many different places, indeed by Jesus himself. The terrors of war will not be put to end by the enlightened progress of the Western world. It will not be put to an end by any resource that is innate to fallen humanity. War will be put to an end by war. There's coming a war that will end all wars. John's apocalypse shows us a glimpse of it. Revelation 19, we have a vision of Jesus, the divine warrior, seated on a white horse, in righteousness, making holy war against the nations, a sword proceeding from his mouth with which he lays waste to the world, and he's come to tread the winepress of God's fury. That God is a warrior who will vanquish evil is a crucial piece of the gospel. It's an implication of the good news that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. The church has confessed that for millennia in the Apostles' Creed. That Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. That is a holy war he will conduct. And through that, he will bring peace to the world one day. But here's the thing. If all that God did was deal out his justice in a holy war against human evil, then no human would survive. No hope would remain. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How is it then that God can come and fight against human evil in such a way that a sinful people can be saved by his divine combat? You see, the divine warrior has ultimately delivered his people by unleashing the terrors of his holy war upon his own son. Christ is the warrior who conquers by his own subjection to the curse of death. This is the mystery of the cross. Christ is at once both conqueror and casualty, both victim and victor. He's the warrior who vanquishes by means of his own slaughter. And the reality of Golgotha is that there, Jesus has God's holy war executed against him as our substitute. Jesus endures the terrible realities of Harem at the cross. He is devoted to destruction. In order to take we who would otherwise be unholy intruders in the presence of God and to make us now sanctified, holy, welcomed guests. At the cross, the divine warrior unsheathes his sword against his own son. And this, my friends, this is what brings peace on earth and God's goodwill to men. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we contemplate the awesome realities of your justice, as we see the darkness of our own sin, would you turn our eyes to see the amazing grace of your Son? What he bore in our place, that our lives would be devoted to you in gratitude, and that we would bear the hope and the good news of this message to the world with eagerness. Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would indeed put this world to right one day. Until then, Give us grace and give us the faith to trust that you are the God who fights the battles of your people. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.